direction tonight. Glory to God. Temptation is strong. Just change, because when we started teaching, I was telling teacher about Thanksgiving. I was like, what's going on? Even now I ask pastor, what's going on? I'm supposed to lead prayer. Glory to God. Amen. Oh. Jeshua Castique Sefredico Bagala Tistashia. Sherubrasti Fregetila Ganesti Situbruka Lagaste. And Niagomo, Beliasta Hasise Festike Lekiata Shaprostuko Sefrekita Galadia, Elonombo. For we're enabled by him to walk beyond every limitation, to go past every hindrance, to laugh at every difficulty. The more the light shines, the more the light dawns, the stronger our walk is, the better our faith responds, and the greater the results that will accrue to us. Accrue the results will more and more in this season. For the first quarter is not yet over, but the results are plenty and they are abiding. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen. All right, so we glory to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Romans chapter 2. Let me settle that dish. Let me get pulled in any directions. We've been looking at understanding God's leadings, and last week we started speaking along the lines of the inward witness and the conscience. I believe we used some illustration, the inward witness and conscience. Now, why are we looking at the subject? It's because it takes the teaching of God's word to be able to agree with God. An agreement with God enables our walk with God. God is who he is. God is not necessarily who we think he is. God is who he is. And then the one of God unveils who God is to us, not experiences. So the experiences that are genuine are experiences that are born out of our understanding of God's word. Any experience that's independent of an anchor in God's word is not meant to be taken seriously. Amen? And so, despite our experiences, we're to look at the word of God, allow the light to shine upon our hearts, and then allow our minds to be persuaded with the truth that we view inside the word of God. That's why we expose ourselves constantly to the teaching of the word, to correct error, to erase doubts, and then to establish a rock solid foundation upon the truth for the days to come, so that in our walk we'll be sure, we'll be steadfast, we'll know what we are handling is sure, and it will be proven, and it will show itself to be true to the very end. Romans chapter 2. Now, again, our anchor text has been Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 16, that says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not, or we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, with which we cry, Abba, Father." And we've explained the fact that the word spirit of bondage, the word spirit of adoption there, both of them are in small s, which means he's talking about the nature of the human spirit. He's talking about two states. He's talking about the state of spiritual death and state of spiritual life. So when he speaks about the spirit of bondage, he's talking about those who are enslaved to darkness or who are spiritually dead. When he talks about spirit of adoption, he's talking about the recruited human spirit, the one that can call itself the Son of God, the one that has the right to enter into God's cause with the assurance that he's coming not just into God's presence, he's coming to the Father's presence. It says that spirit enables to say, "Abba, Father." Verse 16 says that the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Hallelujah. So the first thing that we established, and we're still establishing, is the fact that the inward witness, which is the response of your recreated spirit to any information, any situation you find yourself in, is still God's primary way of leading every believer. In other words, though you and I sometimes will crave a spectacular leading, we're saying beyond the spectacular, there is a normal way. And I use the illustration of when the father wants to talk to the child, that you recognize your father's voice. You know when you hear the sound of your father's voice by reason of, you know, fellowship, that this is my father talking. Now, it would be very strange if your father in the same house with you, in the same room with you, were to carry a microphone or a megaphone to address you. It's either you are a very recalcitrant child or you are hard of hearing, one of the two. And so we said that in the New Testament, there is a lesser mention of spectacular leanings. It's a more glorious testament. It's a more glorious life and a more glorious experience. And so there's a lesser mention of the spectacular leadings of God. And we said that is a blessing, not a curse. Because the implication is this. There were more spectacular leadings in the Old Testament because people were spiritually dead. And so audible voice was common. Angelic manifestations were common because God was dealing with people that he couldn't address them in their spirits. Their spirits was shut off from the life of God. And so God had to communicate with them through the senses. So we're seeing that people who are spiritually dead, God usually engages a more, what you call, spectacular way of reaching across to them because they have been shut out of the life of God. But what the Bible says, concerning you and I, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption where we require Abba Father. So we understand that in verse 14, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit when he says as many as are led by the Spirit. He's talking about you being led by your recreated human spirit, which is the life of God is in you now, and that life enables you to know just like God knows. So with your recreated spirit or with your new nature comes an ability to know. It's very important. Most of us have assumed that Romans chapter 8 verse 14 is talking about the Spirit of God. It doesn't introduce the Spirit of God until verse 16. Verse 14 is talking about your recreated spirit now having the life of God, giving forth a witness. And the first thing your new created, your recreated human spirit witnesses to is the fact that you are a son of God. And that is the greatest witness you're going to ever have. It means if God considers the inward witness as they have a new, for witnessing to you that is son of God, any and every other important event in your life, God will use the same avenue. Because often we think that there are some other events that are more important, but the greatest event in your life is that you became born again. And when you became born again, the Spirit is already giving witness that you are a son of God. Then the Bible says the Spirit of God himself also bears witness with our spirit, which is joint witness. So the Spirit of God is giving the witness that your spirit already has. Why? Your spirit is holy as God is holy. Your spirit has that witness by the reason of the life of God within it. And the only spirit can only be a witness with all your spirit is giving witness to. Very important. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So Romans chapter 2 now, verse 14, where we read last time. So we're looking at the inward witness and the conscience of man. We're going to continue looking at the inward witness and conscience of man. Verse 14, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their tongues the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice verse 15 says their conscience also. Again, the one also means in the same manner as. Which means therefore that whatever the conscience is doing here is doing it in sync with another witness. Let me read verse 15 again. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice the law is written in their hearts. Where does it start from? Verse 14. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. How did they become a law unto themselves? Verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The Gentiles again is anyone that's not bearing Sennacherib, Zacchaeus, Zechariah, you know, Ishmael. They are, the Gentiles are those who are not Jews. Anybody who is a Christian who is not a Jew. Because when it says they do by nature, he's about to compare the Jews which have the law with the new creation which when don't follow the written code of the law. They don't follow the written code means that they didn't receive the tablets of stone that Moses gave to the nation of Israel. So when it says the Gentiles which have not the law, if they do by nature, so he's introducing something to the Jewish Christians to understand. that, listen carefully, there was a table of stones that Moses gave to you, which was called the law, or the book of the law, which you used to observe. Said, but I want you to understand something. What if it were possible that the people should arise who are able to act out what is written on those tables without observing the writing of those tables? He says, remember or realize that it means that these ones have become a law unto themselves. What does it mean by a law unto themselves? It means that they are inwardly ruled or inwardly governed, for the very nature that is meant to manifest what is written in law is the nature that these ones have. That's what Paul is saying here. Remember Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read from verse 10. We saw that on Sunday. Let's just read. Because it says the law written in their hearts. Let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will what? Make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Notice that. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Where you're going to define what the heart is. It speaks about the heart and the mind. We'll look at what the heart is. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, this is a direct quotation from Ezekiel 36. So, Paul here, by the Spirit, is bringing out the explanation of this prophecy in the New Testament, that it is now a reality. That God once said, I will, I will, I will. So, what God was referring to here as a will, he has now done in the new creation. He says, what I'm going to do is going to be such that I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts so that I can be to them the God and they will be to me. People, look at the next verse. They shall not teach every man his neighbor. Again, remember, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The sons of God. So where does the witness that you are a son of God come from? From your neighbor or from your heart? From your heart. They shall not teach every man his neighbor means that they won't need external confirmation to know that they're born again or they belong to him. There will be witness within them in the day when I put my laws in their hearts and I write them in their minds. There will be a witness on their inside, which means the leading and the prompting which they will experience, which is the witness of God that God is with them, will be coming from inside of them. So when it says they will not need to teach, the implication is this: the written code of the law was something that the priests were instructed to teach generations and the fathers should teach their children. He's now saying, once I'm able to put my laws in their hearts and write my laws in their mind, they shall not need to teach. Meaning that on the inside of them, there is a teaching there already. The witness of their spirit or their new nature will instruct them about who they are to God and who God is to them. That's what he's talking about. So he says, they shall not need to teach. Every man is brother, saying, know ye the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So let's go back to Romans chapter 4 now. Sorry, Romans chapter 2. Amen. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature what is unique about the believer, he doesn't follow the Ten Commandments, but he naturally lives it by nature. His nature does the will of God, because he himself is the will of God. Hallelujah. You have to learn how to constantly say to yourself, I am the will of God in motion. The Bible says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature. And that's the emphasis that makes the new creation unique. We do by nature. It means our nature naturally carries out the will of God. It's not by observing rules. It's not by observing regulations. It's not by reading it from a table that you can physically see. It's by the very nature that we have been given. It says, when again that which have not the law, do by nature things contain the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now we're going to expand that. Notice it says they are a law unto themselves. The implication is this. This is one of the reasons why the conviction I have about doing something may not necessarily be the same as yours. I am a law unto myself. That means that there are some things, listen carefully, that the filter that I have on the inside, which is my conscience, will allow me to do and excuse it from doing. And there are some things that my filter, which is my conscience, will excuse me from doing and allow you to do. So I am a law to myself in the sense that I am not designed of God to live by your convictions. We are all designed to live by the conviction of the word of God. But I'm not designed, when it comes to taking personal decisions, to live by your convictions. I'm designed to live by my convictions. And my convictions are born out of the interaction of the word of God and my conscience. Hallelujah. It's very important. I have a conviction, listen carefully, that eating cake is detrimental to health. You are not to fight me on my convictions. You are to stay with your own convictions. Hallelujah. Do you understand? You are not meant to trivialize what I believe. You are meant to stay with yours and I stay with my wife. I am a law unto myself. In other words, I'm inwardly ruled, inwardly governed, and I'm going to make certain decisions. And what is considered as a sin unto me, therefore, is if I violate my convictions or I violate my conscience. Notice that phrase again. It says, when the Gentiles which have not do by nature the things contained in law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show glory to God. The word show means reveal, unfold. The law written in their hearts. So, the very nature of God, everything God wants to do in my life is already written in my heart. Everything. My future, events, circumstances, places I'm meant to go, things He wants me to accomplish, they're already written in my heart. My number one job, therefore, is to read the writing in my heart through the inward witness and my conscience and give expression to it. That's my lifelong duty. The Bible says they show the work of law. Notice, not going to be written, already written in their hearts. I've read the scripture before. God has said eternity in the hearts of men. Eternity there means that everything you will need to accomplish while you're upon the earth has been written in your recreated spirit. Again, the reason why your recreated spirit is incorruptible and immortal is because it doesn't operate like your natural body operates. It doesn't operate like your natural mind operates. It operates purely by the life of God. So if the life of God is not ignorance, your new created spirit is not ignorant also. Glory to God. It's not ignorant also. That created spirit has a witness. That witness, the first way it functions or it becomes activated, is witnessing to you that no matter what happens, you are a child of God. Now, if you can witness such an important fact, it will witness other important facts exactly the same way. It will be the same witness. It won't necessarily be spectacular. Same witness. So it now says, we show the work of the law written in our hearts. What do we show? What is written in our hearts? If something is written, it needs to be read. If something can be read, it needs to be interpreted. If something is interpreted, it needs to be acted out. Just follow the steps. If something is written, it needs to be read. If something can be read, it needs to be interpreted. If it's interpreted, then it needs to be what? Lived out or acted out. They show. So that which is written is written in the secret part of you, your spirit man. The Bible calls your recreated spirit the hidden man of the heart. If it's hidden, it means it's not observable to be senses. Therefore, it takes spiritual literacy to accurately read and interpret. We'll put all those thoughts together as we go on. Let me refer. It says, we show the work of the law written in the heart, their conscience also. Look at that phrase, also. Or in the same manner as. So we've established the fact that the inward witness, which is the response of your spirit, due to the interaction of the life of God, brings a witness to you in any area of life. Then the Bible says, your conscience also. And your conscience, that's the etymology of that word, is called science, or knowledge in true realms. Your conscience is not just made up of spiritual facts, religious, traditional, cultural leanings, persuasions, all come together to form what we call conscience. Now, the inward witness is perfect because your recruited spirit is perfect, but your conscience is not. There is a development that your conscience goes through and a cleansing through the word of God that enables your conscience become a perfect filter for the leadings of God. Say amen. Let me say it again. Remember where we started from. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature those things contain the law, these ones become a law unto themselves. What was the law meant for? Like we said on Sunday, what's your conscience meant for? To accuse you or excuse you? Why were the children of Israel given the law? Their conscience was dead because they were spiritually dead. So the law was an artificial conscience that God gave to them. How did you people who are spiritually dead? You don't let them make decisions on what is right. They don't know what is right, what is wrong. They need to be told. So the law was an artificial conscience given to people who were spiritually dead. So there was nobody that was spiritually alive that God ever gave the law. The natural illustration to that is the same way when people have heart problems and their heart's not able to pump the way it's meant to supply the whole body with the necessary oxygen carrying blood, okay, technology has developed what they call a pacemaker. It actually helps the heart to keep pace at the right pace such that it can pump the proper amount of blood and the person can stay healthy. So what the heart is meant to do, there's an artificial equipment within the person's heart that is inserted through a surgery that's not doing it for the person. So God gave the nation of Israel an artificial conscience to know what was right, what is wrong. That's why the Bible says that, and the law was not made. The word made there is designed for a righteous man. Why? A righteous man is a law unto himself. His very nature teaches him. His very nature schools him. His very nature knows what is right and what is wrong. She says, conscience also, their conscience also bearing witness, and their one is telling you how the conscience works with the aid of the inward witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, are accusing or else excusing. And we know it's talking about the conscience, because the inward witness, listen carefully, will not condemn you. How many of you know the Spirit of God never condemns us? No, that's not his job. The Spirit of God consistently produces a particular witness. What's that witness? You are a son. You failed, you are a son. You lied, you are a son. You didn't pay on time, you are a son. You didn't come to church on time, you are still a son. What is that witness meant to do? To right your wrongdoing, so that you can straighten up and you can act who you really are. So the witness is not just once or twice, it is consistent. The Spirit of God will always be a witness of who you really are, separate from what you are doing. 1 Corinthians 8 now. Let's explore the conscience a little bit, so we can use the text to explain. 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to read from verse 1. The contextual analysis or the topic under discussion is already in verse 1. It says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or agape edifies. So in other words, it's saying that we know that we all have knowledge, but this is not the kind of knowledge that edifies. It's talking about people holding knowledge for the purpose of bragging, for the purpose of being proud, for the purpose of being arrogant. He's saying, but there's another kind of love, which is the revelation knowledge of God's word, that actually produces edification. So he says, now as talking things offered unto idols. No, remember, he's talking to people who were rescued from idolatry and received salvation through Christ. So idols mattered in those days. So verse 2, if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God. He's just defined verse 1 again. That's what he's saying. What does it mean for a man to love God? It means to know or to have true knowledge or the kind of love that edifies. Okay? Am I speaking too fast? I'm speaking too fast. Okay, should I slow down a little bit? Okay, look at verse 3 again. That's what we're doing. That's why I'm rushing. Let me go ahead. But if any man love God, the same is what? Known of him. You know the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. The word perfect, that phrase perfect love, doesn't mean an emotion. The love of God is not an emotion. The love of God is a force, as God himself is a living force. When he says perfect love there, he's talking about revelation knowledge of God. That's what perfect love means. He says he cast out fear. Fear is a knowledge of the wrong thing. Perfect love is a knowledge of the right thing. Do you understand? You understand? So when he says perfect love, because sometimes when people say love, you think only of love on the human scale of definition. The love of scriptures is not talking about a feeling. Because I guarantee you, Jesus was on the cross with a feeling. When he was in flock, he didn't have a very wonderful feeling. But he demonstrated and walked in love. So love is not a feeling, it's a revelation. And the Bible tells us what that revelation was, why Jesus endured the cross. Because he endured the cross, he despised his shame. Why? He saw us. He saw us. That's what he saw. So perfect love cast out what? Fear. Next verse, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating, notice the way Paul phrases it. Therefore means, based on what I just finished telling you, I want you to understand what I'm about to say now. What did he just finish telling them? He spoke about the fact that there is a love that edifies. That love seeks for the perfection of others, sees how to assist others, sees how to bless others. He says, but there's a knowledge that is arrogant. That's just, we can do anything we want to do. Now we're in Christ. He said, that kind of knowledge is arrogant. He says, but the kind of love that edifies, the one that loves God, based on revelation knowledge, and is ready to help and assist others. So he says, therefore, concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Glory to God. This is my own shouting ground. When I get it, where I shout. We know. We're not guessing. We don't suspect. We don't think. It's not an idea. This is our reality. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. And there is none other God but one. Glory to God. Let us sink in. It's so important that it sinks in. You will think that the Spirit of God, seen through the Apostle Paul, was seen Africa. When he was writing this, I mean, whether you are Igbo or Yoruba, I mean, Africa has a terrible culture of the demonic, of the occultic, and it's based on different kinds of gods. He says, we know that there is none other God but one. Look at the next verse. For though there be that are called gods, notice that phrase, there be, they are called, but they are not. Hey. Guess who calls them gods? Mano. Say though. Though means we just established there's none other God but one. Though there be. So the existence of those things called gods is enforced by those who are calling them gods. That's what it means. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Glory to God. Next verse, but to verse 7, how be it, there is not in every man that knowledge. Did you see that? Who is talking to? Believers. Where were they? In Corinth. Which is good for believers to hear also. He now says to believers that is addressing in Corinth, some of them were formerly idol worshippers. He said, I want you to realize, who is he addressing among those believers? Those who hold the love of God or the right knowledge that brings edification. I want you to understand that this knowledge I'm sharing with you is not in every man. In other words, whatever I'm about to say now, the truth is that there's just one God. There be that some are called gods, but they're not really gods, therefore they're just one. He said, but the knowledge that there's just one God is not in every man. What does that mean? It means that as long as that knowledge is not in every man, not every man will be able to operate on the platform of the fact that there's just one God. Are they believers? Yes. Are they saved? Yes. Are they led? Yes. Yet they don't believe there's but one God. There are believers who believe that their favorite song is, all other gods, they are the works of men, you are the only God, and there is none like you, which is very good. Then, among the gods, who is like thee? Now, in the first place, their faith is in, among all of them, God is greater. That's one level. Remember when he says, this knowledge is not in every man. So there's a level that says, there are other gods, but God is greater than all the other gods. But the true knowledge is, there is none other God but one. Isaiah 44, verse 6. I think, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, as we demand, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the first and the. What is last? Is there any addition after there's last? And last. And beside me, there is no. There is no God. Verse 8. Don't be afraid and don't worry. Haven't I always kept you informed? Told you what's going on. Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have I not told you from that time? I'm declared here, even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me here? There is no God. I know not any. Let me define what I know not any means. I have no recognition for any. What does I recognize any? What does that mean? We also recognize none. Except one. I was talking about. Besides me, there's no other. You know, when God begins to speak like that, there's a reason why. That's making those bold statements. In fact, let me see if I can trace, because in this same chapter, you can see the the extreme foolishness of man. The same Isaiah, chapter 44. Quickly, let me just trace the verses. Okay, I think I can get Pastor T to show that one. Pastor T, let's see from verse. Let me see. Okay, let's read from verse 14. Same as Isaiah 44, verse 14. It begins to define, it gives us the process of how people make idols. Look at the process. He hews down cedars, takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself. Among trees of the forest, he plants an ash, and the rain nourishes it. Next verse. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles and baketh bread. That's upon the same window. Yea, he maketh a god and worships it. He makes it a given image and falls down thereto. Look at the next verse. He burns part thereof in fire, with part thereof in his flesh. He roasts the roast, and is satisfied ye. He warms himself and said, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Next verse. And the residue therefore, he makes a god, even his given image. He falls down unto it and worships it, and prays unto it, said, deliver me, for thou art my God. The wood that he used to roast. Look at the next verse. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. He used his hand to cut the wood. He used part of it to roast food. He used part of it to create warmth for himself. Then the rest of it, he kept into an image. Then he personally bowed down to the image and then called it a god. And when he did, demons habited it. And Bible says because his eyes are shut and he's blinded. It means that whatever is called an idol, they are man-made. Notice that very careful. They are man-made. They are man-made. And the way they rule is in the thoughts of men. Why? The Bible is introducing the superior knowledge of scriptures. To us, there's but one God. If there's but one God, to there be those that are called gods. And there are lost men and God's men, but there's only one God. Say, but there is not in every man this knowledge. So let's put it this way: it is not therefore that an idol has any strength or ability, it is the knowledge that men hold that either strengthens idols or weakens them. Why? An idol is nothing in the world. Go back to First Corinthians 8. Depending on where you come from, which traditions they do in your family, you may need to confess that to yourself several times. An idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. Listen, imagine somebody telling us, asking in church, oh, and I don't know, that the God that we worship and the Muslim is not the same God, that we just call him differently. And I was like, in this church? This is the kind of thing that make a pastor feel like you have more work to do. You have plenty of work to do. The pastor was saying that the God and the Muslims, there's none other God but one, the Father, of whom are all things, and we by him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Lord. Muhammad is not there. One Lord. That's what the Bible says. Are you back there? All right, so see again. Verse 7. How be there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? That is but one God. It's not in every man. For some with conscience or with consciousness of the idol, listen carefully, until this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So the question is this: how is an idol defined here? An idol is nothing. So but the person who has a consciousness of idols is looking at meat that is sacrificed by people as something offered to an idol. So let's look at it this way. Someone looks at that meat and said, this has been offered to an idol. It concerns an idol to be something. Another person looks at the meat and said, this was offered to nothing. You know what it means to offer meat to an idol? You know what it means to offer meat to an idol? Let me tell you what it means. It means to say, whatever name they call them, I can't even mention. This one is your own. This Buddha, this one is your own. This one is your own. But the Bible says the cattle on a thousand is. The cattle on a thousand is at ease. Psalm 115. There's a definition. King James of idols. I heard a man of God say it. I didn't know what he said. And I went to go and read that chapter, and then it was he just said, people that use charms and worship idols are dumb. Now it looked like he was insulting them. Then I saw it in his Bible that is actually true in the Bible. Look at Psalm 115. Let's read from, say, verse 4. The idols are silver and gold. Notice that the work of what? The work of what? Who creates idols? Man. Next verse. Let's care for him. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Next verse. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Next verse. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Next verse. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusted in them. What does it mean? They that make them are like unto them. If they can't speak, they can't talk, they can't smell, they are dumb. And those who make them are also dumb. That's what he's saying. You get it? Yeah. That's what he's saying. It's a serious matter. They that make them. Why did God forbid idolatry? It harbors evil spirits. It brings men under the control of what men is meant to control. Demons are spirit beings that we have been given authority over in Christ. When men make idols, they give authority to demonic spirits. Okay, so back to that verse 7 again. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. We've not even got it to where we're going. Let's say quickly, how be there is not never no man of knowledge, for some the conscience of the idol unto this hour is as it is offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. Notice, a conscience can be defiled. Next verse. But meat commended us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Please let me handle those kids, please. Okay. Meat commended verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man look at that, Kevin, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So a man's conscience can be emboldened, and a man's conscience can be timid. I'm showing you the characteristics of the conscience. It can be defiled, it can be cleansed, it can be emboldened, it can be timid, it can be weak, it can be strong. Look at next verse. If he sees you which has me sit at the idol's temple, shall not the coin of him that which is weak, so he can be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge. Which one is talking about? Knowledge that puffs up, not the one that edifies. He says, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. For when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, what's Paul talking about? He's teaching us principles about what knowledge does to the conscience. When he says you will make that brother perish, he's not saying the brother will be destroyed. When he says what perish there, the word perish is in reference to the conscience. It means that you will destroy that man's conscience. The conscience will not work the way it's meant to function. That's what it means. Okay, so what he's saying is this: our conscience is a function of the knowledge we have per time. Our conscience can be weak, it can be strong, it can be defiled, it can be cleansed, it can be emboldened, it can be timid. So the information that we expose our conscience to, it just told us this knowledge, what knowledge? That there's but one God. That an idol is nothing. That whether we eat meat or we don't, doesn't change our standing with God. He mentioned three major things. Whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat has nothing to do with our status in Christ. That an idol is nothing in the world. That there's only one God. That's what he just communicated. But this knowledge of those three facts is not in every man. Yet every man is talking to their believers. So he's now saying the liberty that you have, which is based on the knowledge you have acquired of God's word, which is you that you know there's no other God but one, you that you know that idol is nothing, you that you know that meat doesn't affect our status with God, you need to use that knowledge in love to elevate, edify, and not to destroy another believer. Notice again, he's saying that the conviction that the individual who is eating or not meat eating us has a lot to do with his conscience. So let's put it this way: there is nothing wrong with the meat, but there may be everything wrong with your conscience. So you have people saying things like, I feel led of God not to eat that meat. That's your conscience talking. The meat that is pasarada sala, an idol is nothing. If you think it's an idol, I won't eat that meat for your sake. But if you are not there, I will eat it. Why? An idol is nothing. Whether I eat or not doesn't change my standing with God. But again, we're talking about convictions. What are first convictions? Knowledge. So my conscience is affected by the exposure I have to the word of God or to traditional values. Now, that same conscience will now serve as a filter to the leadings that I will have. So let me put it this way. Why do we teach don't go around bearing false witness? Don't go around spreading things about others. If you come to me and speak to me about a sister and you tell me that she's light-fingered, you know what it means to be light-fingered? That's the political way to say it. That's politically correct. Does it unfair? She's light-fingered. If she comes to me with a business deal and I should, you know, let's do this kind of business together. Remember, I have received knowledge from you about this sister. I will suddenly feel led not to go into the business. It's not leading, it's conscience. Is that my inward witness, whatever witness I'm going to have, is going to feel that through my conscience, and my conscience has been affected by the knowledge I've been exposed to through what you said. So that's why we can destroy someone's character before others, and when they see the person, they will suddenly start picking up leadings, and they will think it is God, and it's not God, it's them. How do you come? By what they expose their conscience to. Instead of saying, common sense is telling me I should not do business with you, he said, I feel led. You had intention of asking the lady out. First, she was a very spiritual sister. Or somebody told you one or two things. Suddenly, now you have new knowledge. Now, saying, I am just led not to go in that direction again. It's your conscience that's the issue. You now have new knowledge. That knowledge now is dominating your decision making. And sometimes we don't separate the two. And God expects us to separate the two. How then do we separate the two? We have to learn how to expose our conscience to the word of God for cleansing. Again, the inward witness is perfect. Your conscience is a function of knowledge, is not. It means your conscience. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say now, because we're going back to Romans chapter 2 now. Romans chapter 2 again, look at verse 15 again. Before we run up. Verse 15. Okay. It says, we show the work of the Lord written in the hearts. Their conscience also bear witness. Look at the way it bears witness. And their thoughts. So, my conscience operates by thoughts. What will those thoughts do when they are operating? They will accuse me or excuse me. But I have to realize that because my conscience functions by the knowledge it's exposed to, sometimes my conscience will accuse me on something God is not accusing me on. And it will excuse me on something God doesn't necessarily excuse me on. So the only time my conscience can be safe as a filter is when it has been purified by the word of God. If you understand, let me say, yeah, that's when it has become safe. Do you notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2? 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 1. Paul says, when he was speaking to the Corinthian church, he says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency or speech of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. What was Paul doing? Protecting his conscience. When a man tells you, I tell me to know nothing, there are plenty of things to know. So you have 6 wives. Wow. I want to be there in church. What about you? You, this is your 5th divorce. What about? Say, Paul, I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a good platform. And I was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching. How did Paul enter the supernatural? I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus and Him. That's the platform. To know nothing means I'm not going to allow my conscience to be exposed to wrong information. I'm not going to. Why? So that the witness of the Spirit can be consistent and strong. Why should we refuse wrong information about people? This is one of the reasons. You protect your conscience. The person that's spreading news or bearing rumors is not helping you. The person is polluting your conscience. What you do to discourage them? Don't give them audience. Tell them, I don't listen to such. I'm telling you, I don't believe that. And please don't come here again. We need to discourage those who are good at spreading tales. Who sowed discord among brethren? What are we doing? We are even helping them. That's walking in love. When you tell them shut up, you are walking in love. That's what I have to walk in love towards them. Why? So that they will stop the ungodly habits. They are going to expose your conscience to an information that will affect you. When you see the person in question, your conscience will start operating. It is not accusing them when God is not accusing them. It means you are not seeing them with the proper glasses. Your glasses are tainted by the information you have received, and it's going to affect whatever leading that God may give you. The same people, the business you may go into with them may actually turn out perfectly, but you can't hear any longer because what you are hearing is your calling telling you, is this not Brother Kunle that they said has not returned money since last year? If I do business with him, who knows what will happen? So you are not, there's no leading really. It is conscience speaking. You can't even get the inward witness because your conscience is so loud. That, hey, Brother Kunle, your money wants to go. You want to lose money. Don't do business with. So it's not that you are being led. You are being led, but you're not hearing. Your conscience is not a filter, but your conscience has been defiled by the information you have what? Received. So we saw something last week, and probably just look at it. Let me just say one or two about it. We saw in chapter 10 how Peter's bias, which is his conscience, based on what he was instructed of in the law, affected him even in a spectacular visitation with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw a sheep that came down, and three different times, and the Bible never puts in insignificant details. So Peter, when he was praying, fell into a trance in Acts 13. And Jesus had a plan, or God had a plan executed through Jesus Christ to reach unto the Gentiles. He had already told them that plan, but when Jesus was speaking to them in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world, as far as Peter and the others were concerned, all the world is Jerusalem. But he told them, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. He said it plainly. So, listen carefully. Conscience is so strong. What God has said is one. What you heard is another. What you will do is another. You hear what I said? What God says is one thing. What you are hearing is another. How you interpret what you have heard is a different matter entirely. What Jesus said was very plain. You'll be witness unto me in Jerusalem, first place, Judea, Samaria, uttermost ends. That's first, that's Acts chapter 1. That's when he said that one. He said that unto uttermost parts of what? So the manifestation of that plan when Jesus in a trance is the second highest form of vision. Okay? There are three levels of vision. There is what you call open vision, the highest form of vision. There's trance, and then there's inward vision, which is the lowest kind of vision. Incidentally, when we're looking at some of those things this way, we'll look at the highest form of vision is lowest form of revelation. And we'll look at why it's like that. The highest form of vision is the lowest form of revelation. And I don't know whether we can cover that in this teaching, but we'll look at why it is that way. But the second highest form of vision is a trance, and Peter was in a trance. So his physical senses were suspended. Yet when his conscience was so strong, which is sometimes another word for conscience is bias or prejudice, it was still working so strongly, he was arguing with the vision. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I have never touched anything unclean. That which the Lord has cleansed, call down not common. And it happened three times. Why did it happen three times? Argument continued. Look at that, Acts chapter 10. Pastor, Acts chapter 10 again, please. Back to the one you put on before. Acts chapter 10, was that verse 8 or 18? Verse 8. Okay, so. That was in the verse you put on before. Let's move down. Go on. And the voice speak unto me again second time. What God has cleansed, that called down on next verse. This was done how many times? Okay. So, and the vessel was received up again in 12. Next verse. Look at what happened. Now, while Peter doubted in himself, please, you just had a trance. Spectacular visitation. Should the word doubt be mentioned? Did you see? I mean, should doubt be mentioned again? Can this be God? No. In fact, not that he was saying that. Is that what God is trying to say? Is he trying to tell me that the Gentiles are not clean? But they are unclean now. How can he be saying they are clean? Why he doubted? Look at what happened next. He has singed me. The men which were sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gates. Next verse. And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged. Next verse. While Peter thought, notice that on the vision, the spirit said, notice that now, the spirit there is not Peter's spirit. The spirit there is the Holy Spirit. So the first was a spectacular vision. The next was a spectacular leading. Why? Peter doubted. What's God making you? Making sure that you have no excuse. And when the Spirit of God is speaking, when it's not your spirit speaking to you, listen carefully to what I'm about to say again. When your spirit is bearing you witness, or your spirit man has a voice, or spirit talking to you, it is not authoritative. It is as though it is something you have always known. But when the Spirit of God is the one speaking or communicating to you, you feel the difference in the authority behind the voice and the spectacular fashion in which the knowledge comes. Let me say that again. When the Spirit of God is the one that's communicating directly to you or to your spirit, the way the knowledge will come forth will be spectacular. It will be sudden. When your spirit man is talking, it will be sudden. It will be like something you have always known. When the Spirit of God is different, there's authority behind it that you can't doubt. So God moved, the Spirit of God said unto him, that is, he spoke clearly, behold, three men seek thee. How could Peter know three men sought him? There was no way he could know. He was still on the rooftop. So he brought him revelation to confirm what he had just seen. Notice what he said next. The Spirit said, next one, Pastor D. Arise therefore and do what? Get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Who sent them? The Spirit. Why was he receiving this kind of spectacular leading and Peter doubted in himself? Why was he doubting? Conscience. Prejudice. So this is Peter. If braggart eats pork and Peter visits you, he won't sit down. He will greet you. You are a believer. You say, Lord bless you. You are unclean. Why? You are eating pork. Because in Peter's mind, pork is still wrong. But Paul brought for that revelation. Meat does not commend us to God. Whether we eat or we eat not, we are not the better. It has nothing to do with that. Someone said, all those who are eating monkey meat, they won't make heaven. Monkey meat. It's not the yardstick for making heaven. And snake meat too. You know, my pastor is a very wonderful person. Said there's some information they should not tell you. Said the brother was, he shared the bunk with, who was, they did something together. Said from the day that man told him that he has eaten monkey meat before. He said, you should look at man like this. As though the meat is still inside his mother. The meat this month has eaten monkey meat before. You know, so it's information because the mind of man is very funny. You'll be wondering, monkey. So let me see his teeth. Your mind starts going, okay, not because you have that information that you're not supposed to have. If some people tell you that I eat snake regularly, say, you start thinking that, snake. So the Spirit of God moved in a spectacular fashion to confirm to Peter because Peter still doubted. But this time around, he gave me a leading that he could not ignore because it was spectacular. There was no way Peter could know three men were looking for him. And I said, it is my will that you go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Why did Peter have a spectacular revelation? So that his conscience could be cleansed. The word of God is a true, either written or inspired, for cleansing our conscience, to kill every form of prejudice and bias. Because, again, like I told you, in a spectacular visitation, by the time Peter got to Cornelius' house, and Peter was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell. Peter was called to the carpet by the elders in chapter 11. Then Peter said something interesting to them. He said, this is what happened. Look at the experience I had. Who was I that could resist God? After I told them, he now said that the last thing that clicked it is this. Even if I was still doubting, when I was Cornelius' house, do you know what happened? He said, what happened? You know, we called them unclean. He said, yes. Do you know God gave them the Holy Ghost the way he gave us? You know, the brethren of Samaria, I had to lay hands on them. This was, I didn't lay hands. God gave them the way he gave us, showing that we are equal. When Peter finished speaking, the Bible says all the people that were supposed to condemn, they rejoice. That so God has granted eternal life to the Jews. Can you imagine? No, this is in the Bible, in case you are wondering. Acts 11. Let me try. We're running up now. Our time is Acts 11. I want to trace it here. Verse 17. Or let's be from verse 15. Are you there? Verse 15, Acts 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the what? Beginning. Then remember I the word of the Lord, and now that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the light gift, as he did unto us, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they had these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then at God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. In other words, so their conversion is genuine. It's genuine. It's genuine. It's actually genuine. What the Pope Peter said was, God gave them the Holy Ghost the way he gave us. If you check throughout the scriptures, that was the only other time the Holy Ghost felt like that. Every other time, people were asked a simple question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What does that mean? If you are saved, receiving the Holy Ghost is your responsibility, not God's responsibility. He has given the Holy Ghost. Because you couldn't even receive, you couldn't be born again without the Holy Ghost. He has given. The question, have you received? The Greek word received there is lambano. Have you laid hold on the Holy Ghost since you became born again? What does that mean? If you like, lay hold. If you like, don't lay hold. But God won't give again. You are meant to lay hold. That's what it means. What does that mean? The minute you get born again, you don't have to wait till Friday or the next convention. Now that you are born again, lay hold. That's what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost. Do you understand? That's why the best thing you can do for any unbeliever is to get them saved and feel at the same time. Don't postpone the feeling. Don't say when you grow up. This is how to grow. The key to growing is the Holy Ghost. They get it the same time. If they are qualified for eternal life, they are qualified for the Holy Ghost. Is it true? That's why you see that they got saved and filled Holy Ghost at the same time in Cornelius' house. So Peter said, the way we got filled in Acts chapter 2 is where they also got filled. God is trying to show us something, that there's no difference between us and them. The same Lord overall is rich unto all that call upon him. Amen. Okay, we stop here tonight. Let's go.